I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the Old Testament to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to read a fair bit this evening. We're going to come in at the end of chapter 23 at verse 31. We'll read all the way through 24. It's not a terribly long chapter. And then the first seven verses of 25. So, 2 Kings, chapter 24, at verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver, talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into the exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is truly, truly a sobering scene that closes this line of kings that we consider tonight. And I pray that you would help me in my desire to press the darkness of the scene upon us, that we may see the light of Christ all the better by it. Bless the reading and preaching of the word this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I think we have cured the hissing microphone. We'll find out as we go on. If you're familiar with the prophet Jeremiah, you may know that he is often referred to. His little nickname that is given to him is the weeping prophet. And he is called that surely principally because he was witness to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. He saw those things with his own eyes. And traditionally, he has been believed to be the author of Lamentations, that sad poetical book that describes those things. Those are all reasons for the name or the nickname of the weeping prophet. There's another reason that we might think of him as a weeping prophet. If you open to Jeremiah 1 and hear how it begins, it starts this way. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Just think for a moment about what that says about what Jeremiah witnessed. He begins his prophecy in the 13th year of Josiah. And if you recall from our passage last week about Josiah, Josiah was on the throne, my recollection is 31 years, something like that. But it was in the 18th year of Josiah that he begins his reform. So Jeremiah begins his ministry in the 13th. So 5 years later, Josiah begins his reforms. And for the next 13 years of Josiah, he sees Israel being purged of all idolatry, all wickedness, all forms of black religion, you know, the spiritists, the wizards, the necromancers, all of that. Every idol removed, every foreign altar smashed. He's seeing prophecies fulfilled. He's seeing every kind of reform according to the law of Moses that you could hope for. He saw all of that in Josiah. He saw Josiah re-inaugurate his own reign according to the book of Moses when the book of Moses was found. And then Josiah passes. And Jeremiah will be prophet yet for 22 and a half more years of kings. Four more kings. Two of them don't even get mentioned in the introduction to Jeremiah because they're blips. They're three-month kings. It's the other two that are named, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, who each reign for 11 years. And all that Josiah ever did will be erased. And everything that Jeremiah will see from the time that Josiah passes away to the destruction of Jerusalem is a steeply downward slope into darkness and moral chaos.
just the kings. If there were no siege and deportation at the end, just the kings would be enough to make the prophet, and I think many of us, weep at what was taking place. Well, it is those days that we turn to as we come this evening to the closing, not the last sermon in the book, but the close of the Kings. And our author, whom we don't know who it was who wrote Kings, but our author seems to be purposefully presenting this in a way to draw parallels with the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. You can see it in simple things like the pace. You may recall that after the northern kingdom's last great king, that doesn't mean good, but significant king, was Jeroboam II. After that, he just starts rattling off the kings that are left, because they're all no counts. They have no weight. They're no import. They're no good. And it's as though he was just sick of talking about the kings of Israel. And so the last five of them are done within the space of about 20 verses. And then just a little bit for the last guy at the end. Well, something similar here in the pace. After Josiah, we have four more kings, and it's as though we can't get through them fast enough, like choking down bad food. Mother said you have to eat it, so he's going to eat it, but he doesn't have to enjoy it, and he doesn't spend any time with it to speak of. You see that parallel with Israel? You see a simple parallel? You know, it's a historical fact, but it makes you think of the other kingdom. There were 19 kings in Israel, and now we are coming to the end, and there are 19 kings in Judah. But really, the biggest parallel between the end of the two kingdoms is that in both cases, as the kingdoms are drawing to a close, the throne at the center of the kingdom becomes essentially borrowed property. That is, there may be a king in Israel. There was a series of kings in Israel, and there are a series of kings in Judah at the end. But the throne is an empty title. The men sitting on the throne sit on the throne at the pleasure of foreign powers. For Israel, it was Assyria. And for Judah, it is first Egypt and then Babylon. They serve at the pleasure of foreign powers. And that is really the dominant theme for these last four kings, which really are presented to us as, whether you want to think of it as two pairs or really just two kings. That is, we can think of it as two pairs. There's a king that reigns for 3 months, which is essentially nothing, and then a king that reigns for 11 years. And then we do it again. Another king that reigns for 3 months, and then a king that reigns for 11 years. And the emphasis is on obviously the guys who last 11 years. So take them in those first pairs. The first three-month wonder is Jehoahaz. That is, after Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah, he was succeeded by his son Jehoahaz, but for not long. Jehoahaz was an evil king. The only good thing about him is he didn't last more than 3 months. But after 3 months, Pharaoh Necho is flexing his muscle, and he deposes Jehoahaz, he imposes a tax on the land, and he installs his own king. He chooses somebody else to reign in the place of Jehoahaz. He chooses Jehoahaz's brother, Eliakim, but lest Eliakim or anybody else have any question about who's in charge, when he chooses him to serve, he changes his name. He says, you're not going to be called King Eliakim, you're going to go by this name, Jehoiakim. That is a less than subtle way to say, I own you, and don't forget it. I picked your name. I'm your daddy, as it were. I picked your name, and you rule at my pleasure. And in fact, he does rule at the Pharaoh's pleasure, because the first thing he does is meet that tax, sending out all the silver and all the gold that Pharaoh wants after he takes that money from his own people. And the record of Jehoiakim, which here is very brief, but you can read a great deal about him in Jeremiah. You can read about him in Josephus. You can read about him in other places. The record is that he was a thoroughly nasty man, a useless creature, a man of decadence who, while he's taxing his people into poverty, is building very comfortable places for himself, a man of debauchery, a man of blasphemy. You may recall the scene in Jeremiah when Jeremiah sends a prophecy to him on a scroll. This is the guy who took it and he didn't like what it was said, so he cut it up and threw it in the fire. Jeremiah got off relatively easy from this king. Another fellow named Uriah, another prophet of God, he didn't like his prophecy. He chased him out of the land, chased him all the way to a foreign land, and had him brought back and murdered. A thoroughly wicked man. Thoroughly wicked man, Jehoiakim. And he reigns. He has 11 years. He starts out as the lapdog of Pharaoh Necho. And then in what we think was the year 603, there is a big shift in the world. You may have heard, some of you that are interested in history, of the Battle of Carchemish. Battle of Carchemish, 603, that's when the Egyptians and what was left of the Assyrian Empire banded together in an attempt to thwart the rising power of Babylon. They did not thwart. The Assyrians essentially ceased to exist as an empire at the Battle of Carchemish. The Egyptians are badly bruised and chased back to Egypt. And from that moment on, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are the most defining powers in the world. And at that point, Jehoiakim changes masters from Pharaoh Necho to Nebuchadnezzar for a little bit. And then from what we can gather from ancient records, there a couple of years after Carchemish, the Egyptians made another effort at throwing off the Babylonians. And there was another battle. And it was something of a draw. That is, nobody won the battle. The Egyptians went back to Egypt to lick their wounds, and Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon to lick his wounds. But Babylon had a whole lot more resource at this point than Egypt and recovered rather rapidly. But what seems to have happened was at that moment, Jehoiakim saw this essential draw between the two nations and said, hey, time for me to throw off Nebuchadnezzar. And he may have thought that the Egyptians were going to be his helpers. The lapdog made a mistake, and he bit the hand of his new master. And when Nebuchadnezzar was finished refitting his army, not very much long after that, he comes back. And he thoroughly punishes Jehoiakim. In a sense, it's Nebuchadnezzar doing the punishing, but as we see in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 24, it's really the Lord through Nebuchadnezzar who's doing the punishing. The Lord sent against him Chaldeans, Arameans, Moabites, Ammonites. Most of these would presumably be servants of Nebuchadnezzar, client states, proxy armies. The Chaldeans are Babylonians themselves. He sent them against Judea to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord. There in verse 3, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight. And it cites the reason, because of the sin of Manasseh. It is at this point, this is what we call the first deportation to Babylon. It is at this time, under Jehoiakim, when Nebuchadnezzar crushes him, that the first wave of Israelites that are carried off to Babylon are done. This is when Daniel goes. If you open up the book of Daniel and see where it starts, he comes while Jehoiakim is king. Our text is a little unclear on what happens to him. A little light from Chronicles, a little light from history says that Jehoiakim was himself put in bonds and was being carried back to Babylon when he died en route. You'll notice that nothing is said of his burial. One tradition says he was simply thrown over a city wall and left for the beasts. But he is removed. And so ends our first pair of a three-month king and an 11-year king. And so then we essentially repeat the process with a very similar pattern. Jehoiakim was followed by his son, Jehoiachin, who lasts just 3 months, just like Jehoahaz lasted just 3 months. And then Nebuchadnezzar, who you see in verse 7, he goes down and punishes Egypt. That is, he chases Egypt back inside her very traditional boundaries and claims all else. So there's going to be no hope coming from Egypt. And then he returns again to Jerusalem. This is the time of what we call a second deportation to Babylon. Jehoiachin knows that he's beat. He comes out and does obeisance before Nebuchadnezzar. And this is really the grand deportation, because Nebuchadnezzar takes the king, takes his household, takes his court, takes his officers, takes essentially anybody that was worth anything. He takes, as it says there in verse 14, he took the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives. He takes the craftsmen, he takes the smiths, anybody with any skill, any standing, any character, any value. He takes them all, so that it says there at the end of verse 14, none remained except the poorest people of the land. That's the only people that are left. And then, having concluded the three-month reign of Jehoiachin, just like Pharaoh Necho before him, he appoints a new man in his place, Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah. So this is actually Josiah's third son on the throne. Josiah's son Jehoahaz lasted 3 months. His son Jehoiakim lasted 11 years. His grandson Jehoiachin lasts 3 months. And now we're back to a third son. Mattaniah is put in his place. And just like Necho had done with the first fellow, so Nebuchadnezzar here stamps this man as his property by changing his name to Zedekiah. And just like before, he's going to last 11 years. And just like before, at the end of the 11 years, he's going to do the same stupid thing as the previous guy and rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, against the express prophecy. That is, by prophets through Jeremiah, they were told to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He refused. Nebuchadnezzar comes back. And he's done playing. He's done playing. There's a siege. There's a famine. There's a breach in the walls. There's a flight. There's a capture. And then one of the saddest verses, I think, in all of Old Testament narrative, 25 verse 7, after they capture him, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. And so we come to the third and last deportation to Babylon, and we come to the 19th and last king of Judah since the kingdom divided after Solomon. We come to the last king in Israel in the Old Testament. There'll still be prophets, there'll still be priests, there'll be governors, administrators, rulers, all sorts of things. But we will not see in the Old Testament another king sitting on the throne of David. Now, we could press on and see the destruction of the city and the temple and all the rest, but I want to stop right there. And I want us to consider this evening the arc, that is the trajectory of the house of David. That's really what we've been following, though we have seen it in its secondary branch in Israel. That's what we've been following throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And I want you to just consider, as we've come to the last son of David to sit on his throne in the Old Testament, I want us to consider where we've traveled. That is, where did we start and where did we end? Think about the beginning of the house of David, thinking of what we call the unified monarchy. That is, when David was on the throne, and then when he handed the unified nation off to his son Solomon. That's the unified monarchy. After that, of course, it splits into two. Think about what were the basic facts of Israel under David and Solomon. There are these. You can think of it in five words. Land, temple, foreigners, money, sons. Land, temple, foreigners, money, sons. What are the basic facts of Israel under David and Solomon? In terms of land, it was getting bigger. It was safe, it was secure, and it was expanding. That is, the kingdom that David had got bigger under Solomon and reached its peak. What about the temple? David laid the plans, Solomon built it, and it was glorious. What about foreigners? The only foreigners in the land were coming in there to do obeisance, to bow down before the king in Israel, or to come and marvel at his wisdom and his wealth and his prosperity. What about money? Money was flowing in huge quantities. The balance sheet was all black. The coffers were full. And what about sons? Well, that was the beginning of one of the longest dynasties in the history of the world. 19 king dynasties are pretty rare. You think about what was going on in Israel, the northern kingdom, Jehu got 5, and that was the big one. David was at the top of a long list of sons and grandsons that would sit on his throne. Now, what is the state of things here at the other end in terms of land, temple, foreigners, money, and sons? The land has been getting smaller and smaller and smaller. When the foreigners come in, they're not coming to do obeisance. They're coming to rule, to say who can be on the who's got to get off the throne, who can be on the throne. The temple, as we'll see in a bit, it's already been stripped of everything of value, and it will be torn down. The money is going out, not in. And what about sons? Look at Zedekiah. Look what happens. The line ends with him, by all appearances. In fact, think of these two verses. You want a sorrowful, simple way to sum the arc of the house of David? If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. David is an old, old man, and there's a question as to who will succeed him. There's jockeying for the throne amongst his sons. But he settles on Solomon. And Solomon is ordained to office, as it were. And then in verse 48 of chapter 1, David says, or it says of him, "The king has also said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it.'" David praises God because with his own eyes, unlike most kings, who gets on their throne is decided after their funeral or during their funeral. With his own eyes, he got to see his son follow him on the throne. Now compare him to verse 7 of 25. "They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon." The last thing he sees is his sons not being coronated, but executed. And then his eyes are taken away. He gets the memory. He loses sight. And that's his last memory before he goes off in fetters. That is quite a trajectory. And there's no mystery. There's absolutely no mystery how we got from David and Solomon to Zedekiah. There's zero mystery. This isn't just the arc of the house of David. This isn't just the arc of one kingdom's demise or one dynasty's demise. This is the arc of sin. This is exactly what they were told. This is what the law of Moses said. Moses, centuries before David existed, Moses said in the law, or God said through Moses, "If you abandon me in the land, this is what's going to happen. All the good blessings will be turned into curses, and the last curse will be your exile." And it wasn't just in Moses. Right at the fountainhead of this dynasty, as Solomon is put on the throne, and as Solomon builds that glorious temple, and as Solomon makes that fabulous prayer to God in 1 Kings 8, in 1 Kings 9, God answers him. Answers his prayer and says in 1 Kings 9, verse 5 and following, God says to Solomon, "I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, 'You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' But If you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. There's no mystery at all. And it's not like that was the last word. There's prophet after prophet telling them, stop, don't go there. There is example in the kingdom to the north. They're running, the kingdom of Judah is running in parallel to the kingdom to the north. And as that kingdom goes further and further from God, they go into ruin. And you don't have to be a, you know, Sherlock Holmes to say, it looks like you guys are going the same way. There's zero mystery as to how we went from David and Solomon to Zedekiah's demise. This is the Ark of Judah. It's the Ark of David's house. It is the Ark of sin. It's the Ark, the path, the trajectory of sin. Don't you see? Zedekiah is... he's just the picture of what mankind in sin is. Do you see that mankind, we began as kings. Adam and Eve began as king and queen. And they threw it away. And when you pursue sin, you're throwing it away. Adam and Eve began as kings and they end as slaves. Think of this, just this verse right here. His sons are slaughtered, his eyes are put out, and he's bound in fetters. And now think about Adam and Eve. What did they? They had the very opposite of those three things. Instead of death and blindness and slavery, Adam and Eve had life and light and freedom. Physically, spiritually. They had life. I mean, they're alive. God breathed the breath of life into them, gave them the power of procreation to make others like them. But not just physical life, they had life. They had spiritual life. They were not, as Paul describes us in Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sins. They had life. And they had light, not just that they could see, though they could, obviously. They had understanding. They had a knowledge of God. They gave it away. And they had freedom. All of creation, with one caveat, one tree was all that was denied them. They had unparalleled freedom, but not just freedom of movement, freedom of choice. They had a spiritual freedom. They were not yet slaves of sin. They began as a king and a queen, and they ended in the grip of death. Darkness, slavery. It is not incidental that Genesis 3, in which Adam and Eve fall, is followed by the events of Genesis 4, in which comes the first murder, in which Adam is the first king to see his son slaughtered. He's the first king of humanity and creation, and his son, one of his sons, murders the other. It follows from the embrace of sin. And you keep reading in Genesis 4, and then we meet that fellow Lamech, who is a violent man and a polygamist. And you can see the corruption that is coming in. And you keep reading Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, the world of Noah, where only the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. The world has gone from life and light and freedom to death, and darkness, and slavery to sin. This same ark that we see in the house of David is the ark of all mankind. The corruption of sin. In sin, mankind loses everything. In sin, a man or a woman loses everything. That's what Zedekiah is, a picture of a man who has lost absolutely everything, all the way down to dignity. He has no dignity. He has no hope. None. That's what sin does to us. It strips us. It reverses all God's good blessings and leaves us hopeless. That's where the house of David has gone. And there is no natural born answer to it. There's not going to be a son of David that can fix this in the Old Testament. Not another king. Not a wise one like Solomon. Not a zealous one like Josiah. Not a good king Hezekiah. Not Uzziah. Not Asa. Not Jehoshaphat. None of even the good kings. They can't reverse this trajectory. No son of David in the old book can reverse this trajectory. It will take a different kind of son of David, not simply a natural, but a supernatural son of David, even Christ. All I would have you take home this evening, just look at verse 7. 25:7. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. He is bereft. He is blind, he is bound, and that is you and I and everyone else in sin. And the hope will not come in the old book. The hope comes in the new. How does the New Testament open? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it starts its way down, and it goes right through these wicked kings at the end, and it goes all the way down to that son of David, born in Bethlehem, swaddling child in the manger. You know the story. When that one comes, what you need to see as you look at verse 7, as foreign to us as Zedekiah might see, that's me. And that's what Christ has come to lift us out of. Death, darkness, slavery. And then comes Christ. Life, light, and freedom. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, show us the pit in pictures like Zedekiah. And then show us the beautiful Savior who lifts us up out, sets us up on a rock. Even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful for the images of darkness, because sometimes, Father, in our comfort and the relatively good lives that you've given most of us, we forget how undone we are in sin. Bring it home to us by Zedekiah and other ways, that we may see our Savior, that we may rejoice in him. We ask it in Christ's name.